Okay, good morning, everyone. If you take your Bibles, let's go to the passage that Lita read this morning in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20, and we'll actually be turning to a couple of different passages, and hopefully everybody received a handout, a cross-reference handout. If not, raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one if you don't have one. Okay, so with that, this morning, I've titled this message, No Delay. Now, you might be wondering, what are you talking about, no delay? Well, you know what? There's no delay for doing what? Serving the Lord. And we're going to see that this morning in the life of a certain apostle of whom I know you all know very well. What's his name?
Paul,
right. We're going to see that. But not only are we going to see that, though, we're going to see what that means for us today in the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, I want to begin with a testimony of other people that can have a strong influence on someone's life. There was a certain church meeting where a very wealthy man rose to tell everyone about his Christian faith. He said, "I'm a millionaire." And he said, "And I attribute it all to the rich blessing of God in my life." He says, "I remember the turning point in my life. I just earned my first dollar, and I went to a church meeting that night. The speaker was a missionary who told about his work. I knew that I only had $1 bill, and I had to either give it all to God's work or nothing at all. So at that moment, I decided to give my whole dollar to God. And I believe that God blessed that decision, and that's why I am a rich man today." He finished, and there was a silence in the room at his testimony. And then as he sat down, a little old lady sprang up in the same pew, leaned over and said to him, "I dare you to do it again." So yeah, you put a dollar where your mouth is. How about $1 million? Let's see about that. You know, Missy, and speaking of testimonies, Missy and I will never forget missionary Joe Watkins. I'm sure many of you remember him from years ago. He was a missionary to the Philippines, and for a while he was the executive director of Things to Come Mission. And we both had very fond memories of Joe. I remember when we would stay at the mission office for an extended period of time. Joe, he was from the state of Alabama. We'd be eating lunch. He would just kind of wander in and just kind of help himself to all of our food. And we always used to get a chuckle out of that. But what I remember primarily about Joe, though, was his teaching of the Word of God. I remember back at a Berean Bible Institute chapel back in 2004. So this is coming up on 20 years already. You know, Joe would drive up from Indianapolis and come all the way up to Slinger, Wisconsin to teach one class, and he would do it once a week. So he'd drive, 6 hours one way. And the passage that he spoke on was Philippians 4:9. It's the first verse on your cross-reference sheet. You'll see there the Apostle Paul writes, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And Joe emphasized at this chapel the word "do" in that passage, and the word "do" that's there. And Paul was commanding the church at Philippi that everything that you saw in his life, you need to do those things as well. You need to do the things that I'm doing, but of course only as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." So Paul just didn't want people following him because, I'm a really nice guy, I know what's going on. No, he wanted people to follow him as he followed the Lord. And there was a do in Paul's life. You know, there was no delay in getting out and spreading the gospel. And it's evident from scriptures that Paul's main goal in life, it was to see people saved and to come to an understanding of the truth, an understanding of how God's working today in the dispensation of grace. And that same thing should be true for each and every one of us. There should be no delay in our desire or our efforts to serve the Lord. We should be excited about it. We should be in a, our spirit should be, wow, we can't wait to get out and tell someone. Of course, not to say that, you know, many times we experience fear and things like that. But still, it should be our desire to serve the Lord. You know, I found throughout the years, and perhaps you have too, that when anyone, and that includes myself, when we have a zeal for something, we don't delay in getting involved in that activity, right? If you really like something, you're going to do it, right? Take the sports fan, for example. I mean, I'll use baseball, and I'll even use myself as an example. The word fan is short for what?
Fanatic,
right? If you're a fan, if you're a fan of something, you're a fanatic of it. Now, just a bit of a personal testimony about myself. From about the time I was about 9 years old, I think I broke my arm when I was 10. I tried to run my sister over from my bicycle, except it backfired and my arm got caught between the handlebar and the handbrakes, and it snapped in half. So yeah, that's what you get for trying to run your sister over. No, but we laugh about it to this day, so you know it's no problem. But from that point on, though, I was a huge baseball fan. You could almost say baseball was my life, and I still very much enjoy the game. I mean, every year my birthday gift from Missy to myself is an MLBTV.com subscription. So I still enjoy the game. So Missy never has to worry about getting me a gift. And growing up in the state of Wisconsin, though, I had a great zeal for the game, whether it was baseball cards or at that time watching the MLB Game of the Week on NBC, Channel 4 at the time in Milwaukee, or going outside and practicing with friends, having my dad come after work. He would hit fly balls so I could practice fielding and things like that, or simply bouncing a ball off the house and catching it in my glove and practicing making all the spectacular plays that you'd see on TV. I would do all those things. I would hit my dad's decorative stones into the cornfield, you know, see how far I could hit them, and he used to get mad at me for that. But in fact, it's funny, even to this day when he still does yard work, and he's in his 70s now, but every once in a while, he'll still dig up a stone out there and say, I think you probably hit this one out there. So I don't know how he knows. But in terms of baseball, though, besides that, I played in high school. I played in all the summer leagues. I played in, you know, American Legion baseball up to about the age of 19. And if you wanted to talk baseball, it was no problem. I could rattle off information about players, about their statistics, and I still can to some degree. The stuff just sort of sticks in your head. You don't forget it. And I can do all that, though, not because I forced myself to sit down and memorize things. You know, I didn't sit there and say, okay, now I got to pick up this baseball almanac and study all the statistics of all the players and memorize them. No, that wasn't it. How did I learn all that stuff? By simply being exposed to it all the time and wanting to study it and wanting to look at it. It was that simple, and it just came naturally. That's how I remembered all those numbers. In fact, because of that, that's how I learned fractions. I didn't learn all that percent in percentages. I didn't learn it in school. I learned it from trying to figure out batting averages and the earned run average for pitchers and things like that. So, what we want to do, we do it. You know, as humans, that's the way we are, right? If we have a zeal for something, that's what we're going to do. Now, you know, God's word tells us in 1 Timothy 2:4, this is your next verse on your cross-reference sheet, it's God's will to have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And he uses us to accomplish that goal. He uses each and every one of us as his ambassadors. So today in the dispensation of grace, we should want to get in the game, so to speak. We should want to get into the action and to serve the Lord with zeal and with no delay, because that's what he wants us to do. And, you know, this morning we're going to look at the life of a man who did just that the moment he was saved. Saul of Tarsus, or otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, who after getting knocked down by the Lord on the road to Damascus, he immediately got in the game and with great zeal. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to see then what we can learn from that as well. You know, both Moses and Paul met the Lord in extraordinary ways. Moses, he met the Lord through a burning bush, right? Remember, the Lord appeared to him at Mount Sinai. And Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And unlike Moses, who was living a quiet life as a shepherd in Midian, Saul's life before he was saved was anything but quiet. We read in your next verse in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says there, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," and that's Stephen's death. "And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem." You might say at that time that Saul, he was in the extermination business. He was looking to exterminate the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he wasn't like those bug guys you see on TV, but still, he wanted to get rid of the followers of the Lord. So who exactly was this guy? Well, Saul was living what the secular world might call, or even some TV evangelists that you see, he was living the good life as a Pharisee. He really was, if you stop and think about it. I got some information about the life of Pharisees from a website here. And the Pharisees really had a nice arrangement with the Roman Empire at that time. The Pharisees, they weren't just a group of men, but they were a social movement and a school of thought during the time of the Second Temple. They were most likely founded around 167 BC or so, and the group officially ended around 73 AD, which makes sense. That's about the time, just before that, the last temple was burned down. Of the two main religious sects, the other one also being the Sadducees, the Pharisees were the larger group, and they were much more conservative. You know, if there were something political, you know, they were conservative along those lines. The name Pharisee literally means separate one, and they were most likely made up of scribes and legal experts. They were distanced from regular society to study the law and to sharpen their expertise. Pharisees, they also distanced themselves from others because they saw themselves as better than most people. And you can see that throughout the Gospels, of course, as well. They avoided being around sinners and other people that didn't follow the laws correctly. So, you know, they were kind of a group unto themselves, and they thought they were better than everyone else. Now, the relationship, though, between the Pharisees and Rome is very important to understand, even when you're reading Scripture, because Rome ruled over Israel, and there were Roman governors assigned to rule over the Jewish people. Now, these government officials allowed the religious leaders, like the Pharisees, to monitor and to oversee the practices of the people in Jerusalem. And instead of enforcing Roman philosophies, Jewish leaders were given the authority and the responsibility to enforce their own religious customs. As long as the taxes were collected and Roman laws weren't violated, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they could basically govern the people according to Jewish tradition without too much influence from Rome. So it was really kind of a good setup for them because, you know, Rome wanted peace, and as long as the Pharisees and the Sadducees could keep the peace, Rome was okay with them. But the Pharisees, though, they were very concerned with losing their power. We read in the Gospel of John, the chief priests and the Pharisees met to discuss the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry at that time. We see in John 11, verse 47, remember Christ had been doing miracles and things like that. And they said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, and all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So see, they were very concerned about losing their power, you know, because Rome gave it to them, and they didn't want Rome to take it away. So naturally, the unbelieving Pharisees were no fans of the Lord Jesus Christ or his followers, for that matter. But again, though, because of this relationship between the two, the Apostle Paul, or Saul at the time, he had a nice, cushy life. He was probably quite wealthy. Several years after his conversion, Governor Felix hoped Paul would pay for his freedom. If you read in Acts 24:26, when Paul was before these Roman officials, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him. So basically, probably almost every day, Governor Felix called in the Apostle Paul, and what's Paul going to talk about? The Lord Jesus Christ. But he put up with it because he wanted one thing from Paul, and that was money, so that Paul would buy his freedom. Now, we also know that he was very serious about his job as a Pharisee. We read in Philippians chapter 3, if you take your Bibles and go there, go to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. He was very serious about his job. Okay, we read in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, what does it say there? Blameless. And he was relentless in persecuting the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we were first introduced to him in Acts 7 at the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 7:58, we see there, and cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And that's what they did to Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And we saw in verse 1 in Acts 8 that Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Do you think he had some zeal for what he was doing? You bet he did. Even at a young age, he had this great authority and within the Jewish religious circles, and he was extremely zealous for what he believed, that Jesus was not the resurrected Messiah, that he was, in fact, an imposter. That's what he believed. And in his first letter to Timothy later in his life, what did he call himself? In 1 Timothy 1:15. What does it say there on your cross-reference sheet? He was the chief of sinners, right? He was the chief of sinners. And he was considered the chief because he led the rebellion against the Lord. He was zealous for putting to death those that followed Christ. In his own testimony, which is recorded by Luke, if you're in your Bibles, go back a couple chapters to Acts chapter 22. In verse 3 there. He says there in Acts 22, beginning in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. It didn't matter if you were a man, if you were a woman, if you were tall, if you were short, he was hauling you off. He was a nasty man. We have to remember that. And he wasted no time in doing what he thought had to be done. There was no delay in his life. So, you know, before we continue, though, and see what changed him and what changed his zeal, we want to see, though, there is one delay. Sometimes we talk about, oh, we shouldn't delay things. There is one delay, though, in Scripture that is good. And it happened about the time that Saul was persecuting the church, that being the delay of God's judgment on this earth. You know, at the stoning of Stephen, the world was quickly headed to the day of the Lord. At his second coming and the seven-year tribulation, the world was headed that way. Remember what Stephen saw in Acts 7:55 and 56 when he was standing and when he was being stoned. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, so the Holy Ghost was shining on Stephen. He looked steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, in Scripture, when you see God Christ standing, what does that mean?
Judgment.
It means judgment's coming. This is evident throughout the prophetic Scriptures in passages, and I didn't even include all the ones that you could find in Scripture. But in Numbers 10:35, there. When they were going through the wilderness and when the ark set forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." In the book of Psalms, I have a couple on your sheet, Psalm 68:1, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." In fact, I think that was a kid's song when I remember singing that in Sunday school years ago. I think it went, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered." You know, anybody remember that? Oh, come on. Oh, well. In Psalm 3:7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." And I don't have them on your sheet, but you can look at Psalm 7:6, Psalm 9:19, Psalm 10:12. Psalm 44, verses 23 through 26. You can look at all those and you see the psalmist cry for God to arise and let his enemies be scattered is the general gist of all of them. You know, and when the Lord takes the scroll in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, 6, someday, you see there, "And I beheld," and this verse is on your cross-reference sheet, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders," what? "Stood a lamb as it had been slain." And so Christ, when he comes back to judge the earth during the tribulation, that whole 7-year period, Christ is standing, bringing judgment. But we can thank the Lord that this judgment day has been delayed. This is one delay that we're glad took place because now salvation is offered to everyone. You know, we should be thankful for God's long-suffering, just as Paul was. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:16, he said, "I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." So the prophetic program and God's coming judgment all been delayed during this dispensation of grace. You know, Paul knew I think he was really amazed at it because he knew what the prophets said. He knew what was written in the prophetic scriptures about those that were persecuting the Lord. God told Israel's shepherds in Jeremiah 23, verse 2, "I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." That definitely doesn't sound like, "Oh, I'll meet you on the road and I'll save you right there," does it? No, he was gonna judge them. So Paul's meeting the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it changed his life, and the love of Christ, it compelled Paul to serve the Lord. And you know what? It should compel each and every one of us as well. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, we read there, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And once Saul met the Lord, he immediately began testifying of the risen Christ. He wasted no time. There was no delay. And the focus of his zeal changed. He went from persecuting the Lord to now proclaiming the resurrected Christ. So with that in mind, in your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. And we're going to kind of quickly just go through this Before we want to get into, you'll notice on the cross reference sheets, points 1, 2, 3, and 4. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, we're going to see Paul's enthusiasm now for serving the Lord. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So straightway, in other words, immediately, he wasted no time in proclaiming who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And as far as Saul knew at this time, there really was no time to waste. Instead of bringing judgment, the grace of God just saved the chief of sinners. And who knows? Paul didn't know how long God's grace was going to last, right? He didn't know how long this new dispensation was going to last. Will it be for 5 years? Will it be for 10 years? How about 15 years? That seems pretty long. Maybe 20. Well, it couldn't possibly last for 2,000 years, could it? Well, could it?
Amen.
Amen. Well, you bet it sure can, and it did. You know, God's grace is amazing. You know, how many times have you looked at the world, you know, the world around us, and you wanted to pray what we saw in the Psalms? You know, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered," right? But is that how we're to pray in the dispensation of grace?
No,
that's not God's will for today. We read what, we read what it is, and we'll get to that soon. But don't worry, you know, God's going to take care of those that reject him someday. We don't have to worry about it. It's not ours to be concerned with. But right now, what we're told to do, and I think this is an important passage for us to turn to, go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Because instead of praying like you pray in the Psalms, "Arise, O Lord, and you know, scatter your enemies and strike them," Paul wrote to Timothy, and he told Timothy to pray this way. He says in 1 Timothy 2:1 in your Bibles, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So that would include everybody around you. Everybody you know, everybody you don't know. For kings, and for all they that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So that this is God's will for us today, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's will for us today is to pray for everyone to be saved, to pray for our leaders to be saved. You know, whether it's the United States or other nations of the world, you know, it's God's will for us to pray for them. And based on verse 4 alone, instead of praying for God's judgment, pray for their salvation. That's something practically we can do, which, you know, that may mean the Lord using you to reach them, whoever they are, you know, whoever those people are that are around you, the Lord may use you. But for Paul, though, and coming back to Paul, as far as he knew, there wasn't time to waste. And the very man who he thought was an imposter, the Lord, is indeed very much so the Son of God. And Saul's original intent was to bring those that believed in Christ to prison, but now he's on a new mission. And we know from Paul's testimony to the saints in Galatia, he spent a good deal of time in Damascus. We read in Galatians 1:17, Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So he was there a couple times with Arabia in between. And Paul went to the synagogues. And even though he was sent to the Gentiles, you see this throughout Paul's ministry, that he would go to the synagogues. And it makes a lot of sense, because just think about it for a second. Now that Paul's saved, what's the only way an unsaved Jew could be saved? Was to hear the gospel of God's grace now, right? He didn't have full revelation, but it wouldn't have mattered, because now it's salvation apart from the nation of Israel. And with that being the case, as far as God is concerned, Jew and Gentiles are all the same. So there would have been no difference at all if, you know, in him going to the synagogues first, because there were unbelievers there. And the only way those unbelieving Jews could be saved was to believe in the gospel of God's grace. So it was very important to see that. But, you know, it's not surprising, though, that the people were quite amazed at his transformation. I mean, imagine the worst killers that we know of today or in recent history, and just say that they were saved and trusted Christ. We would be a little bit, whoa, it's like, okay, well, I trust you, but I don't quite trust you all the way. Now, you know, Paul was simply following, though, later the command that he wrote by inspiration, and it's not on your sheet, but how many of you can recite Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, what, a living sacrifice? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul was completely transformed. His life changed. His transformation, though, it didn't necessarily make his unbelieving countrymen all that happy. Back in your Bibles in Acts 9 and verses 23 through 25, we see there, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So that's nice. He's preaching Christ, and now they just want to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down by a wall in a basket. And we know that from there he escaped, and we know about his ministry going to, you know, throughout the Roman Empire, and he did it without delay, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, as he writes about in Romans 16:25. And by the end of his life, he could write to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, I have kept the body of doctrine. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You know, there was no excuse. There was no delay in Paul's life whatsoever. And in the same way, there should be no excuse and there should be no delay in our lives as well as members of the body of Christ when it comes to serving the Lord. You know, why is Paul's example, though, so important? Well, there are some things to consider. Now, I have four of them total on your sheet, and we'll look at these four. And I'm sure there are other ones that we could, you know, we could come up with. But number one, if you look on your sheet, it says priorities, priorities. Where are your priorities? Where are my priorities? These are important things to ask. Because, you know, you can always tell what's important to someone by where they spend their resources, whether it's money or time for that matter, because both things are resources. We have a certain amount of time, and we have a certain amount of money that the Lord's allowed us to have. You know, earlier I used the baseball example for myself, but picking on another sport like football, and I do like football too, many will prioritize getting to their favorite team's game in the snowy conditions, blizzard-like, it doesn't matter. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, oh, I just can't do it. I'm too tired. I don't want to go. I don't want to do this or that. I mean, we see, and I don't mean just to pick on sports, but in us that way in anything. Sometimes we place the things of the Lord on the back burner. But, you know, in God's Word, we see many examples that we should follow of individuals who prioritize the Word of God and making it known besides Paul. There were people like Lydia. In Acts 16:14, we read of her that she was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. She, it says, heard us. And then in continuing on in verse 15, she invited Paul to come into my house and abide there. So Paul and his co-workers were able to stay with her. There's Aquila and his wife Priscilla, fellow tent makers from Italy, who Paul met in Corinth, and they prioritized the Word of God so much that Paul later says about them when he wrote in his final greetings to the church in Rome in Romans 16:4, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all of the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. They prioritized the word of God and its proclamation. There's the example of Philemon and the church that was in his house in verse 2. And he even offered a place to stay for the Lord's workers who passed through. And we know that because Paul asked him if he could stay at his place. You know, later on in his ministry, he says in verse 22 of Philemon 1, he said, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. These people prioritized the word of God. They prioritized the spreading of the gospel and helping those that were doing the same thing. There were many others that prioritized the word of God. Just in Paul's letters alone, men like Timothy, Epaphras, Epaphroditus, and there were others. There were women like Phoebe and Mary who are mentioned in that really long list of individuals in Romans 16. There's a lot of names there. There were a lot of people who prioritized the Word of God. And they were all following this command that we see in Philippians 2:12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It should be our number one priority to see the gospel of the grace of God spread to all the regions of the earth and even all the regions of your community and your sphere of influence, whether you know it's co-workers, friends, family members, to see the word of God spread. And it should be our number one priority because, point two, it's your job. Remember, it bears repeating because I know I forget this sometimes. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? Now then, we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We represent Him, and we represent our heavenly home. And did you know ambassadors have jobs to do? So, you know, I checked out careerexplorer.com because I wanted to learn how to be an ambassador because I don't know if I was doing it right. But I found the responsibilities, and one of the most important things when representing a country, let's say you're an ambassador for a country, the job must be carried out in a very diplomatic manner. But you know what that reminded me of? What Paul wrote in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, right? So as an ambassador, that's how we should be diplomatic in that way. You know, whether we're talking to someone who's not saved, or even if we're talking to someone who's maybe caught up in bad doctrine, maybe a brother or sister in the body of Christ. Now, another responsibility of an ambassador is that as a representative, they offer up their home country's position on many political, social, and economic platforms. Now, in the same way, but not using those platforms, though, we should be sharing God's position on eternal salvation through His Son and how He's working today in the dispensation of grace. You know, it's not on your cross-reference sheet, but remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, that no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And while it's good to be concerned about affairs going on, whether it's our country or the world or wherever, we have to remember, though, what our primary job is and understand why things are happening or why things happen the way they happen. Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? So it shouldn't surprise us in the least. Our priorities should be as an ambassador. And as an ambassador, we should keep an eye open for ministry opportunities. How many of you can keep your eyes open? How many of you right now are keeping your eyes open? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, you know. How many? Let me ask you this question too. How many of you would agree that coveting is bad?
Amen.
Amen, right? And you're right. In almost all instances in God's word, it's portrayed as a sin. Under the law, God told Israel, like in Deuteronomy 5:21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor. So coveting is bad. It's a sin. And the body of Christ is instructed also in Colossians 3:5, excuse me, to mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And Paul gives a list, and then, and covetousness is included, which is what? It's idolatry, because covetousness is seeing something and you want it really bad, and basically what you're doing is you're making it an idol. But Paul writes, though, and I thought this was interesting, in 1 Timothy 3:1, he says there, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, it's kind of funny that the same Greek word for desire is translated as coveted in 1 Timothy 6:10 when talking about the love of money, which, of course, is bad. In 1 Timothy 6:10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after. So we know, you know, that that's bad. So what that tells me, though, is that it's good to covet, or it's good to desire a leadership position for, you know, for men to desire a leadership position in the local church. But to me, though, I would think that would include all other ministry opportunities, to desire them, to look for them, keep an eye open for them. So why not keep an eye open for chances to serve the Lord? We know the Apostle Paul did. If one door closed, like when he and his co-workers, remember, they were going to go to Asia, but in, what does it say in Acts 16:6? They were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So, but what did he do? He went through the door that opened. In Acts 16:9, we see there, it says, a vision appeared unto Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and to help us. And after he had seen the vision, what did Paul do? They went to Macedonia. They immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, you know, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, that's all fine and dandy, but the Lord appeared to Saul, or appeared to Paul, and told him where to go. We don't have that advantage today. But you know what? Paul really didn't have an advantage over us. Because, remember, there was another man in the Bible. God appeared to him, or God's word appeared to him, told him where to go, and he went the opposite direction. It was Jonah. We read in Jonah, we read in Jonah 1 verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So, like Paul, Jonah had a pretty direct revelation from God about where he was to go to on Nineveh, right? And what did he do? He went the other way. So just because you have a direct revelation, it doesn't mean you're always going to listen. Of course, God's not working that way today, though. But also, in Paul's examples, though, he didn't always receive these direct divine revelations, I like to call them. He used the mind that the Lord gave him. He wrote to the Corinthian assembly in 1 Corinthians 16:8. He told them, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he made a decision. This is what I'm going to do. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me. And he stayed there for about 3 years. We know that from Acts chapter 20. And there's other examples in Paul's life as well. But let me ask you something. Do you use the mind that the Lord has given you? Do you pray for open doors to serve the Lord in any capacity? Doesn't matter if it's teaching, if it's helping someone with a chore or anything like that. You know, and you know, do you pray for those open doors? And when you keep your eyes open, you know what happens? The Lord's going to answer them. The Lord's going to work. Paul told the Colossian saints in Colossians 4:2 to continue in prayer and to watch in the same with thanksgiving. In other words, keep your eyes open. See how the Lord's working. It's that simple, but yet it's so hard to do in our lives because we get drawn away by so many other things. And that's the great thing about the local church, is that the local church provides these opportunities to, whether it's teach, whether it's, you know, helping with some of the behind the scenes work in the church. All those things need to be done. And if there is no Grace Church around you, you know what you can do? You start one in your home. I get calls all the time at BBS from people who have no Grace Church within hours of them. So the best thing to do, like Aquila and Priscilla or Philemon, even if you can't teach or preach, start watching videos in your home that proclaim the grace message, and it'll give you a chance to grow that way. We know Paul prayed for open doors, and after telling them to watch, he continued in Colossians 4:3, praying for us also, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, and you should do the same thing. And it's a prayer, I guarantee you, that the Lord will answer. When you pray for open doors, you will get them. And I can tell you from personal experience, you will get them in ways that you never expected. I've always found if I'm looking for something or think this is how the Lord's going to work, he says, ha ha, no, Jim, that's not the way we're going to do it. You know, the reason why, though, there's no delay is, and we should make no delay in our commitment to serving the Lord, is because point number four, time is running out, folks. It really is. You know, there's no doubt we live in an evil age. But it's not because of what we see going on in the world or in our country, but simply because God's Word says it is. It's an evil age. The condition of man's heart was just as bleak in Paul's day. In Galatians 1:4, in talking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins, Christ, he might deliver us from what? This present evil world. You know, if you just do a little world history study on the Roman Empire or even the city of Corinth at that time, for as much as things have changed, they haven't changed one bit, folks. You know, and who knows how much longer God's grace is going to last. Will it be another 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? 20 years? 1,000 years? Or the next 5 minutes? We don't know. You know, how much longer is he going to put off judgment on this Christ-rejecting world? Well, no one knows. But you know what? Even if the rapture were still, you know, a long way, hundreds of years away, you know what? Time is still running out.
That's right.
And you know why? Because on an individual level, how fast does time go? It goes quickly, right? And I think the older you get, the faster it goes, too. When I was a kid, it seemed to go by pretty slow. But as I get older, goes by a lot faster. And, you know, time, James 4:14, it's not on your sheet, but what does James say? He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. You know, I'm in my early 50s now, but it seems like only yesterday it was 1988, and I'm graduating high school, or, you know, 28 years ago, my daughter Samantha's being born, or, you know, things like that. But it seems like as I get older, time goes by faster and faster. And where does the time go? Well, really, it hasn't gone anywhere. I mean, we're each given 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you can go on with that. But we've got the same amount of time, and whether you spend, you know, 90 or even 100 years on this earth, when you compare that with eternity, how long is that? That's nothing. 100 years is nothing. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians, in your closing verses here, in Ephesians 5:16, to do what? Redeem the time, because the days are evil. In Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. So prioritize and look for opportunities to serve the Lord who redeemed you through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. There's no time to waste. There is no delay. Get into the game from the very beginning. And Paul wrote in your last verse in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. Be zealous for serving the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us about how there isn't time to waste, Lord, how the gospel needs to be proclaimed, and you've given us the job of doing it. And you know, we understand that not everyone's going to believe us, but yet it's still required as stewards to be faithful to what you've given us for today. And just help us, Lord, with being bold, and pray that we would look for opportunities to serve you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.